Right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's a joy and a pleasure to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation in chapter 2. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there and have that in front of you, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And this is the message that's written to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna was a big city in Asia Minor. It rivaled Ephesus. It was second to Ephesus. It was a heavy hitter in terms of commerce. It had a port, and so it was only second to Ephesus in exports, and so it was a pretty influential city, and it was the second city that the letter of Revelation would have initially gone to on its route to the seven that it was addressed to specifically, and then more broadly to the church in general. And and Jesus, through John, is writing to the church in Smyrna, and he's preparing them for pressure that they're about to experience. Tribulation. The word is in Greek is translated tribulation. It means tribulation or a crushing pressure. And in Scripture, when this word is used, it tends to have the sense of crushing pressure when the kingdom of Christ meets the kingdom of Satan, when the values and the truth of Christ and his kingdom butts up against the values of the world, and there's a pressure that's experienced at the intersection of this, a tribulation that's experienced when the kingdom of Christ butts up against the world and the kingdom of Satan. And so Jesus is writing to the Smyrna church to strengthen them because they're about to experience this pressure to the maximum, even some of them unto giving up their life for refusing to worship another than the living God, for refusing to give into emperor worship or idolatrous worship. To relieve the pressure, the Smyrnans, Jesus is encouraging, strengthening the Smyrnans to stand up under this crushing pressure and stay faithful to him in the midst of this pressure. And this pressure was experienced by the Smyrnans, we see in this chapter, ultimately unto death for some of them, but also through poverty as they refused. In Smyrna, there was a huge emperor cult, as well as the worship of Artemis, a false god, and the Christians there were being put under pressure to bow the knee to Artemis or the emperors in ultimate allegiance to them. And of course, our ultimate allegiance is and should be owed only to the living God. And so Christians were bearing up under this pressure, and some of them were experiencing societal ostracization, being marginalized by society. And so Jesus writes to them in verse 9, I know of your poverty. Smyrna was a super wealthy city. It was one of the most wealthiest cities in the area. And yet the Christians were experiencing poverty. Why? Because they refused to go along with the emperor cult and go the way of the world in this, and they were staying faithful to Christ. And so they were experiencing marginalization in the economy by people. And slander, we read in verse 9, they were experiencing slander as there were people in Smyrna who were ethnically Jewish but were not believers in Messiah. Now, there were believers in Messiah that were ethnically Jewish, such as John, who wrote this book, but there were those who were not believers in Messiah, and they were turning over Christians to the authorities to be persecuted. They were supporting this persecution of Christians for the Christian steadfastness and loyalty to Jesus. And so the Smyrnan Christians were about to experience this crushing pressure, economic pressure, slander, social ostracization for their faith, even unto the ultimate pressure of death, even unto death, we're told. And so Jesus is writing to strengthen the Smyrnans to bear up under this crushing pressure, and we'll see that he emphasizes two things to them that will help them as well as us bear up under affliction, under crushing pressure, whether it's from the type that they were experiencing of persecution to other kinds of affliction and pressure that we may go through in life, to hold on to hear the truth and hold on to it that Jesus is Lord, He is sovereign, and that this life is temporary and the next is eternal. And so we'll see how he emphasizes these things. I remember when I went to college, one of the first books that I read was a book by a guy named J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And as I recall, the main thrust of the book was to say people tend to have too small of a view of God. Even Christians tend to have too small of a view of God. And J.B. Phillips in his book was wanting us to have the God, our concept of God, actually match his greatness. And so he said, your God is too small. That is, the God that you conceive in your mind, that you have in your mind, is too small in relation to the real God who exists. And so he was wanting us to have a big view of God, a sovereign view of God, that God is in control and he is sovereign. And another book that could have been written and fits in with this message to the Smyrnans is a book you probably could have written called Your Life is Too Short. That so often we conceive not only of God as too small for who he really is, but we tend to think of our life as this 70 or so odd years that we have in this mortal existence and sort of forget or not really hold in mind that actually we will exist for eternity, either an eternity with God or an eternity in hell. And so our eternal existence, it dwarfs in comparison our mortal existence here on this earth. The 70 years or so is but a blink of an eye in comparison to the length that we will exist into eternity. And so not only do people tend to have a too small view of God, they tend to have too short of a view of life, living for as if this 70 years or so is basically the sum, the bulk of our existence, when in fact it is a snap of the fingers, and the bulk of our existence is one that will continue on forever after death. Well, Jesus writes to the Smyrnans, or John writes, Jesus instructs them through John, that in order to face this pressure that they're going to be experiencing, pressure even unto the giving of their life, they need to know that God is sovereign, that Jesus rules, and they need to know that there is an eternity beyond this mortal existence and for which they'll receive the crown of life and need not fear the second death if they remain faithful to Jesus, if they persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus. If we have a small view of God and a short view of life, then we won't be well suited to face affliction. Because we'll be thinking too small about God and our lives, and we'll be striving to bring about for ourselves what we think is our best life now in this temporary life on earth. And so our temporal, mortal existence will seem bigger, and eternity will seem smaller, and will seem bigger, and God will seem smaller. And so when hardships come along that threaten the pleasures and comfort of this mortal existence, will be undone if we're thinking in terms of this is all there is and there's not much to look forward to. And if we think, well, I really need to seize control of it for myself because God really isn't that powerful or mighty to rule over my life here. And so we'll be thinking too small about God, too small about ourselves, and we'll be ill-equipped for afflictions in this life. And we'll be living in this life for our glory that we can seize now rather than God's, living for the present rather than in light of eternity. And we'll be self-centered, nearsighted, and ineffective for the kingdom of God and ill-prepared to bear up under afflictions. And so for the Smyrnans, as they're about to face this crushing pressure, and for us, as we face various kinds of pressure or afflictions in our life, we need to have the twin knowledge that Jesus is in control, he's sovereign, he's big, and this life is temporary and eternity is coming. Now, in our society, sadly, we can expect, in fact, we're seeing some of this happen. We can expect to encounter more and more of this pressure, this phlipsis is the Greek word for it, this pressure, this tribulation that the Smyrnans were about to encounter, where the kingdom of Christ clashes with the kingdom of the world in society. Whether it means marginalization in society to full-blown persecution, to giving of our lives, sadly, I think in our society we see an increase where this pressure is coming about for our faith and threatening even our religious liberties at points. And one area where this is a growing point of pressure in our day is in the area of sexuality and marriage and religious freedom. There's a video that I want to show here in just a second about a situation in the UK. You may not have heard of this, but a situation in the UK where a Christian couple there is experiencing pressure in relation to their conscience being held captive to what God says about marriage. And so they're experiencing a pressure, a persecution, a marginalization, not persecution unto death, but a marginalization and a pressure and economic, as you'll see, ramifications as they're, in according to their conscience, standing against the way of the world in this. So I want to show the video here. We'll watch it. It's about 5 minutes.
Now, you might remember the landmark court case in which a gay couple were awarded damages on the grounds of sexual discrimination after being refused a room at a guest house in Cornwall.
That was 5 years ago, believe it or not, but tomorrow the hotel owners will appeal the decision at the Supreme Court. Hazel Murray and Peter Bull join us in just a moment, but first, here's their story. Devout Christians Hazel Murray and Peter Bull have run Chai Morva House Hotel in Penzance, Cornwall, since 1986. In 2008, their decision to refuse a room to gay couple Martin Hall and Stephen Preddy was a decision that would change their lives. The guesthouse website states, "We have few rules, but please note that as Christians we have a deep regard for marriage. Our double-bedded accommodation is not available to unmarried couples." Bulls argued their policy of restricting double beds to married couples was down to their religious beliefs and was not directed at sexual orientation. But the Court of Appeal ruled that they acted unlawfully and they were ordered to pay damages of £3,600. Since the controversy hit the headlines, the couple have been the victims of vandalism and have even received death threats. Now, due to lack of visitors, they've had to put their home and their livelihood up for sale. And Hazel Murray and Peter Bull are with us this morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
See you both. Death threats, vandalism, the B&B up for sale. Mm. You've already had to pay compensation to Martin and Stephen. Why are you going through this now? Why the appeal? What are you hoping to achieve?
Well, for one thing, the appeal process is there. And it's there to settle issues like this, especially in the Supreme Court. And the reason we've continued with this is because we feel there are arguments still to be made, because we're hoping that some way or another a pathway will be found through this so that two different lifestyles, which at the moment have had a head-on collision, two different lifestyles could live together in our society.
Might I suggest that maybe you're in the wrong business? Because when you think about it, only 47% of couples now are actually married. So when you do that, forget all the arguments and all the rest of it, but actually from a business sense, surely it doesn't make any sense.
No, on the face of it, it looks like that, because, of course, we've always refused a double-bedded accommodation to unmarried heterosexual couples.
Why do you do that, though? Why are you an effort?
It's Bible-based. It's entirely Bible-based.
But, you know, as a Christian, surely the God that you worship is a loving God, is a tolerant God. And if people are in a civil partnership, they're obviously in love. So what's wrong with them sharing a bed?
I think it's a myth to believe that entirely. It's he is a loving God. That's true. He's a forgiving God, but there is,
and a tolerant one.
He is a long-suffering God. He's not entirely tolerant, because the Bible is full of cases when he does finally bring judgment about. And we felt that we wanted to, as far as possible, live according to his instructions. And the Bible's very clear about marriage.
2013. It's 2013.
God hasn't changed. Jesus says he's the same yesterday, today and forever. He hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. And we're wrong. We're living in a dream if we think that he's changed his laws to suit us, because that's not the case at all.
So you don't accept that you've done anything wrong at all? You don't accept that that was offensive to
us? We find this thoroughly regretful, because we clearly state that we prefer to let double bedded accommodation to married couples.
Did you put that on your website? When people check in, you know, when two people come and check in, how do you know that they're married or not?
That's a fair question. We have a script and we try very hard not to offend. Remember, we've been there for 28 years and this is the first time that we've had any problems. We have a script whereby we say very gently and politely, if one person shows up on the door, say it's a male, you would say, is this for you and your wife? And oddly enough, they will say, no, well, not actually my wife, we're partners, or it's my girlfriend, or whatever.
Only 43%.
Yes,
of, you know,
yeah. Well, then, I don't know the numbers. I'm not entirely interested in the numbers, because, of course, we're running...
You should be as a businesswoman.
Well,
actually,
we're running this under our own roof. And God demands that our faith doesn't
Your
end.
God at, demands.
Our,
Your God.
God demands that our faith doesn't end at the kitchen door. He means your faith to run in every corner of your life. You can't just section him off like that. So one would think that dealing with Christians, we would be fair and honest and upright and honourable and live according to the Bible, because the Bible is the Christian's textbook.
Do you think most Christians would do the same as you?
I can't answer for other Christians.
Exactly. Peter, you've been very quiet, presumably, though, that you totally agree with this. And you're
absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. No, I have nothing to add to what I've already said. Nothing at all.
Okay. Unfortunately, we're going to have to leave it here. I'd love to know what you think. Mm-hmm. Do get in touch with us.
I don't know if while you were watching that, if you felt some of the pressure that they must have been feeling in that interview, and yet because of their loyalty to Jesus, they weren't going to compromise on their convictions. And I remember recently I did officiated a wedding in Washington State, which is where we're from. And never before, when I had read the words of institution, you know, the words that says, marriage is a close union and enduring, a relationship in which a man and a woman forsake all others to become one flesh, this profound biblical truth, I'd always read it before there wasn't that sort of feeling of pressure. But when I did the wedding this last time, knowing some of the people that were there and some of their beliefs, even family members of mine, that this butted up against, I felt this kind of pressure. I didn't receive any sort of persecution or marginalization from the people at the wedding, but I felt this pressure in society, this sort of societal pressure. And now, the God's definition of marriage, the biblical marriage, is now becoming more and more countercultural in our society. And the Smyrnans were facing, they were very extremely countercultural in their refusal to worship the emperor and to worship Christ alone. And so this is one example of a place where in our society we're feeling an increasing pressure, where the kingdom of Christ is being butted up against the kingdom of Satan, the world, and there's this pressure, becomes countercultural for Christians and begins to become uncomfortable for Christians and may result in marginalization, even persecution. Well, how are we to bear up in this kind of uncomfortable state, in this kind of uncomfortable place? It's easy to sort of, you know, somebody said that the dead fish are those who just sort of swim with the stream. It's the live fish that are going against the current, if you've ever seen a salmon run. And so how are we to bear up as Christians in places where our beliefs are going to be pressured against. Well, this is the sort of thing that the Smyrnans were facing, even to the ultimate point in the Smyrnans case of unto death refusing to worship false gods. And here we see that there's two things that are emphasized, as I've said. One, the sovereignty of Jesus, and two, the temporal nature of this life that we live in. And the Smyrnans are exhorted in verse 11 to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to hear, to believe these words in order to be strengthened to stand under affliction. So we're going to read now from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You may be seated. Sovereign Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would instruct our hearts and our minds, tune them to yours, that you would strengthen our faith and our steadfastness, even if it takes us to the brink of death, that we would be faithful to Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So in this text this morning, we see that Jesus' sovereignty is lifted up. He's in control is lifted up, and the temporal nature of this life is expressed in order to strengthen us for courage and steadfastness, faithfulness, as we walk through this life and we experience the varying degrees of pressure for following Christ in a world that really doesn't want to have anything to do with him, a world that's set against him. The first thing to say is, as I said, that Jesus is sovereign. Verse 8, 9, and 10 make this point really clear. In verse 8, we're told this about the words of Jesus, and he's described this way. Verse 8, the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, this language of Jesus being the first and the last is taken from passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 44, 6. I'm going to flip there and read Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so Jesus is described as the first and the last. He's described in divine terms. Jesus is, in fact, God, the living God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. Through Jesus, we're told elsewhere, the world was created. By the word of God, Jesus, that which exists that didn't exist was brought into existence. This is the one, the first and the last, who died and came to life. So we know that Jesus is God, and we're told here that he died and came to life. Well, we know that the reason that he died was for our sins. That is, that Jesus came and became a man, the Son of God became a man in order to make an atonement for our sins, to go to the cross and pay what we deserve for our sins so that through faith in him, we wouldn't have to endure the punishment and the eternal condemnation for our sins. So this Jesus died, and not only did he die, he came to life. He didn't remain dead, but he was raised from the dead and lives and is living now. So this Jesus, who is God, who was incarnated, died for our sins so that through him we can know forgiveness of sins and be in relationship with God with the hope of eternal life. And that is the reality and the truth for all who place their faith in Jesus. He did die. He did atone for sin. And he rose from the dead so that all who trust in him have also the certain hope of living forever, of being raised unto life forever. And this Jesus, who is God, who died, now lives. He is alive. He is alive and he reigns and he is God. So verse 8, we see that these are the words of Jesus, the one who is God, who died, who lives. Verse 9, we see that Jesus, who is alive, knows their tribulation and their poverty. That the tribulation and the poverty and the slander that the Smyrnans and that we, by extension, face, Jesus knows about this. This is not something that Jesus is oblivious to, that he has no knowledge of. He actually knows intimately and cares even, of course, for the trials that we go through in life and that the Smyrnans were about to encounter. He knows what they are facing. Not only does he know what they are facing, he knows what they will face. So in verse 10, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Jesus knows what they're about to suffer, and so is telling them, don't be afraid of this. Not only does Jesus know what's going on in their lives presently, he knows what's going on in their lives in the future, some of this even leading to death as they stake their lives on Jesus as Lord. And so Jesus knows the present thoroughly. He knows the future thoroughly. He is God. He lives. And we're also told that he allows for these afflictions to take place. In verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Jesus knows this tribulation they're about to face. He allows this this tribulation instigated by the devil that his people are about to face. Jesus allows it. So he's God, he's sovereign, he controls, he knows the future, and yet these afflictions are about to take place. And he tells them, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now, after this description of Jesus as God, as knowing the present thoroughly, as knowing the future, you half expect him to say, do not fear what you're about to suffer because I'm going to not let you suffer. You half expect that Jesus, who is God, who is sovereign, who knows the future, who knows the present, who has all control, would say, do not fear because I'm not going to have you suffer. But rather, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Why doesn't Jesus then alleviate the suffering that the Smyrnans are about to face? He clearly could. He's the risen Lord. He's the one who's just been described in terms of deity. This is God himself. And yet, the Smyrnans are going to face suffering, are going to face tribulation. Why doesn't Jesus stop it when he clearly could? Well, one thing that's clear from the fact of Jesus' sovereignty and his knowledge included in that of the sufferings they're about to face, one thing that's clear is that given that Jesus is in control and knows it all, he has a purpose for their affliction. He wouldn't allow it otherwise. There's a purpose for the Smyrnians in the affliction that they're about to face. Even if they and we in our affliction don't understand fully why we go through afflictions, we know that the sovereign God allows it because he has a purpose in it. God's sovereignty expresses to us the fact that what we go through in life has purpose behind it, that God is allowing this for a reason, for a purpose. So as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:11, He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we may not understand how what we go through fits into the purposes of God and him allowing even the devil, who's on a leash. The devil is the one who does evil. God never does evil. But God allows the devil to do his evil while he is, of course, on a leash and limited in what he is allowed to do. He is allowed to do evil, and God has good purposes. It's like when Joseph was at the evil of his brothers, was sold into slavery, and at the end of the story in Genesis 50, when Joseph is now in a position to save his family and many from famine and starvation, Joseph says to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So clearly, the devil intends no good in what he is doing in attacking the Smyrnans. He intends only evil, but God allows it because God intends good by allowing this to happen. Secondly, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." Not all the intricacies of why God allows what he allows in our life is revealed to us. We know that it's for his glory and our good, as Romans 28 through 30 says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So as a Christian, we know that our lives, whatever God allows, is working together. He is orchestrating, overseeing this for our good. Even things that he is not the author of, such as evil, he orchestrates or purposes for our good. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know all the intricacies and the how and the why, or we know the ultimate why, but we don't know how the intricacies fit together. But we know that God knows and that he is good, and that has been revealed to us. The things that are revealed belong to us. And then also we see, you know, in one of the, probably the most famous psalms, Psalm 23, we're told that the Lord is our shepherd. And we shall not want. The Lord meets our needs. But we're also told in that psalm that the Lord, who is our good shepherd, who meets our needs, that they're still in the life of those who he guides and directs their paths. It may go through the valley of the shadow of death. So this God who is good to us, who meets our needs, who knows our needs, who has us in his hand, his leading may take us through a path that passes through the shadow of death. It may take us through a place that has pressure, that has affliction, that has difficulties. And we know the ultimate reason is for his purposes, that he is good and for his glory, even if we don't understand all the details of how that plays out. But one of the things about this truth of God's sovereignty is that it holds us in these times of difficulty. It holds us in the times of affliction because we know that he has good purposes for us. I remember when I went through a period of years, really, where there was related to my vocational future and uncertainty. The thing that kept me sane and at peace was my belief in God's sovereignty and goodness. It was an anchor in that difficulty, even when I didn't see what things looked like at the other end of the tunnel. I hadn't gotten to the end of the tunnel and seen. I knew that God is good and God is sovereign, and I can rest in him. There was a missionary by the name of Elizabeth Elliot, who many of you may know. She was influential in the there was a group of people in Ecuador, the Wudani tribe, that ended up being reached for Christ, and many came to faith. And it was through the work of Elizabeth Elliot and her husband and friends and their wives. And Elizabeth Elliot met many difficulties in her work and translation in reaching these people as well as others. And she wrote of her life experience about some of these afflictions in a book called These Strange Ashes. This is taken from Timothy Keller's book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Elizabeth Elliot wrote this in These Strange Ashes, of an account of her first years as a Bible translating missionary in South America. She tells of a man named Macario who was God's answer to prayer, the key to the whole of the language work. So this person who knew the language in order to provide a translation. He was the only man on earth who spoke both Spanish and Colorado with equal ease. But he was senselessly murdered, shot to death. Their translation work now came to a sudden full stop. So this is an example where she thinks, you know, this is how God's leading. He's brought this man to translate this work, and now he's shot to death, and the translation work comes to a full stop. Later, a flood and then a theft robbed the translators of their card files in which they had invested years of work. And after all of this, Elizabeth married Jim Elliott, one of the five young missionaries who were trying to reach out to the then isolated and hostile Wadani people of the Amazonian rainforest. One evening, they sang a hymn, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." And the next day, they traveled into the forest, met a party of Wadanis, and were all speared to death, leaving behind many widows and orphans. All the Christians who were... All the Christians who were indignantly telling the author that God would never allow such things to happen to faithful believers simply didn't know what they were talking about. And so Elizabeth Elliot faced even this trial where her husband and friends were martyred in their efforts to reach a tribe in the Amazonian rainforest with the gospel of Jesus. And I was in high school privileged to be able to go and visit this tribe, this group of people that now most of them know Jesus. Most of them are believers, and we got to actually go out in a canoe, and the guy who was dugout boat, who was the sort of leader of the canoe, was actually one of the people that was part of the group that murdered the missionaries. His name was Kimo, and he was a Christian now. At the time, you know, right after it happened, Elizabeth Elliot didn't see the sort of things that may come out of their death. The tragedy, the evil of them being murdered, was one of the things that God used in opening the door to Elizabeth Elliot being later able to come to them and tell them the gospel. And then Kimo and others, he was one of the war parties, ended up becoming converted. And sometimes we don't know how God's going to use our difficulties in our life, and we're limited in what we can see and how much we can know, but Jesus knows it all. Jesus is sovereign. On that same trip to Ecuador, where I got to meet Kimo and others there, I got this tapestry, and as you can see, it's a weaving. And sometimes, you know, you may have seen this, that our lives, we don't see how our lives are being woven together, the plan and the purpose and the design. And it looks like the end or the backside of a tapestry. I mean, that's the backside. It doesn't, you might not be able to make heads or tails of it. But then, from another perspective, though, it comes into focus. And you can see the design and the pattern that's going on there. And oftentimes, our focus, our perspective, is like this, in understanding the details of our lives and how things are fitting together for God's purposes. But God knows His purposes. He knows how He's orchestrating our lives and weaving things together for His glory and our good. And knowing that God has purpose, that Jesus is sovereign, is one of those things that we need to hold on to in trials and difficulties. That Jesus is sovereign. There's purpose for our afflictions, and we're told in this passage that one of those purposes, one of those understanding this purpose more fully, one aspect of it is in verse 10. He says, "For 10 days you will have," or right before that, "that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." That you may be tested. So the Smyrnans were going to enter this time of tribulation that they may be tested. Now, testing in life has benefits to those who go through the test and the trial, as well as others. One thing that being tested does for us who are believers who go through this test or this trial, one thing that it can do for us is that such testing proves and improves our faith, like gold that's smelted in the fire or burned in the fire, the dross is burnt off and the pure gold is proved that it's there and the impurities are burned away. Trials can have this effect for believers as we go through points of pressure. You know, diamonds are created by intense heat and pressure. It's carbon that is subjected to, I think it's like over 2,000 degrees of heat, and they are typically formed 100 miles under the ground. So it's this enormous pressure, and this enormous heat changes the carbon patterns into diamond. And so so trials have this effect of hardening us, proving our faith and purifying it. It has a strengthening, purifying effect for us as we go through trials, relying on our God. Because one of the things that happens in trials is that we shrink in our minds and God is magnified in our minds. The things that maybe we thought were most important in life are taken from us, and we realize that they're not as important as we thought, and God is more precious than these things that are being taken from us. If you think of Job going through his, one of the things Job learned is that the giver is far more precious than the gifts. As the gifts were taken from him, he came to see that God is far more precious than the gifts. And so trials refine us in this way, strengthen our faith as God is magnified in our hearts and us are shrunk in our hearts. And so trials have this good for us in them. And they also have an effect for God and others. I mean, they glorify God. They show, as we go through trials and difficulties and pressures and we refuse to turn from God to try to get back what we're losing or is being taken from us, or to pine after it in such a way that we're attached to it rather than God. As we are attached to God and desire Him more, He is seen as glorious. To those around us, He is seen as more valuable and more worthwhile than these things that are being taken from us or that we're sacrificing because God is more precious to us. So it's a witness to others of God's glory, of His worth, of His preciousness. And going through trials not only strengthens our faith, but it encourages and edifies and is a witness to those around. My parents, one of the things that was more spiritually helpful than almost anything else that my parents have done for me is for me to be able to watch them go through a very trying few years in their life. And their faith endured and it stood out. And knowing what they were going through and the things that were being taken from them and the emotional strain and pressure that they were going through, and yet seeing their faith as enduring and outstanding, that it stood out, and they persevered in their faith, that was one of the most spiritually helpful things that my parents have ever done for me. And they may not even realize that. But one of the things it said to me is that Jesus is far more precious than anything else in life, and they proved it as they walk through a trial in their lives. And so trials not only help us grow in our faith, they can help those around us grow in their faith. And it glorifies God when we stick to Him, because it says He is more beautiful, more precious, more real, more wonderful than anything else in this life. So Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is precious. This is one of the things that we need to hold on to in times of pressure and trial and difficulty that will help us get through the pressure and the trial and the difficulty. And the other thing that we see from this passage is that eternity is real. That the next life is real. And it's far longer than this life. That eternity is real. There's this riddle. See if you know what it's about. Twice born, die once. Once born, die twice. That is that those who are born twice, those who are naturally born and then born of the Spirit of God in regeneration, will only die once. We have the hope of resurrection so that we will die once, and Jesus says here, do not fear, or you will not be hurt by the second death. We need not fear the second death of eternal judgment and condemnation. Those who have been born of God by the Spirit, born a second time, will only die once. This mortal physical death is all that we will have unless Jesus comes before we die. But this is the only death that we have to consider. But once born, die twice. Those who are only born naturally and never come to faith in Jesus Christ will die twice. As this text says, that those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. But as we know from Revelation, those who do not have their faith in Christ will be hurt by the second death. And so Revelation chapter 20, I'll read a few verses here to spell this out. Verse 10 and then 14 and 15 of chapter 20. In verse 10 of chapter 20, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this eternal torment, this in this lake of sulfur and fire where the devil is thrown, tormented forever and ever. Now flip to verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the lake of fire, the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is, those who, through Jesus, are not written in the book of life, those who have not repented of sin and trusted in Christ and endure in that faith, which, of course, a living faith God will preserve us in, those who do not will be thrown into the lake of fire, which, as we see from this passage, is something that should be feared. For Christians, we need not fear because we know Jesus is sovereign and our eternity is secure in Him. But those who, for the love of this temporary world, and for the despising of Christ, they will enter into this period eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. That is something to be feared. That is something to be terribly afraid of. But we're told in this passage that Christians, those who overcome by faith in Jesus, do not have to fear the second death. Those who are born of the Spirit will only die once. Now, there's a huge difference between living with just this life in view and with eternity in view, and the difference is rooted in faith. Do we really believe that this mortal life is small and temporary and a prelude to eternity? Or do we kind of think that, well, maybe eternity, you know, is just sort of this vague sort of thing off over here? We kind of think it might exist, but we don't pay it much mind. The fact is that eternity is forever this side of the other side of death. And we should be far more concerned with losing out in the next life than losing out in this life. So we know that afflictions in this life are temporary. We have eternity after this life that is going to be either with Christ or apart from Christ. And we know that in verse 10, that afflictions are temporary. But judgment in the next is eternal. So verse 10, he says, don't be afraid, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. For 10 days. Now this may be a literal 10 days that they were going to experience this. But one of the points from this is that it's temporary. It's only 10 days. That's small in comparison to eternity. So eternity is real. This life is small. the next is large. And having that in view will anchor us, will help strengthen us in these temporary trials that we face, because we know that they won't last. We know that they're temporary, but we know that what will last is eternal. And we would rather be more concerned with that and being right in relation to that than to seize whatever we can in this life for the sake of our worldly pleasures. So then, in verse 10 and verse 11, we see that those who overcome, those who have faith in Jesus, those who go through the trials and the tribulations and they stay faithful to Christ, they are given the crown of life, verse 10, and freedom from the second death, verse 11. So we see here in this passage, for dealing with trials and tribulations, we're exhorted not to fear and to be faithful. The two commands that we have in this passage in verse 10, we see is do not fear and be faithful. We're exhorted not to fear and be faithful to Jesus, knowing that God is sovereign through our afflictions, knowing that this life is temporary and small compared to the next, and that a crown of life awaits us, a crown of eternal life awaits us in the next. And the way to not fear is to believe this, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to believe Jesus is Lord, to trust Him in this life and for the next, to trust Him as our Savior and as our Lord and lean on Him in faith, and to hear what the Spirit says and believe this. Fear is dealt with through faith. So as we fear in trials and tribulations, that fear is coming from a failure to believe one of these things, that Jesus is sovereign and that this period is temporary. A debilitating fear, one that turns us from Jesus, is rooted in a failure to believe one of these two things. But by believing in God's sovereignty and the reality of eternity, this extinguishes fear. This is how we defang fear in our lives and endure through afflictions and walk through afflictions with a faith that shines like a diamond for the glory of God and to the witness to others. And such a faith leads to this faithful endurance, this pressing on in faithfulness, not bending in fear to affliction, because we know that Jesus is purposely sovereign over our lives, and that this mortal life and its afflictions are temporary, and that there is an eternity to come for those who are faithful to Jesus that exceeds anything else that we've experienced in this life or that we can even wrap our imaginations around, and that what we have to look forward to makes this life that we live now like a sneeze in comparison to eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, as we face many different trials and afflictions in our lives, from persecution to marginalization to other various sorts of trials and afflictions, would you help us to not fear and to be faithful to you by strengthening our faith in the truth of who you are as our Savior who is sovereign, and the fact that our eternity that lies before us is far greater, far longer, far more glorious than this temporary life, so that we would not hold on to this life with claws of idolatry, but would worship you and trust you as we walk through this life in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.